Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, glorified and exalted at your right hand, even now in heaven, the man Christ Jesus in our own nature, seated on his throne. What a joy it is to lift our eyes up to him and consider his person and his work and his heart this morning. Lord, bless our study of Goodwin's book. Be with us as we worship you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we can continue in our study of Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ. And as we do so, we're coming to the end of the second of three sections. And I'm not sure how the book was divided where it was, but when I looked at my reading portion, my teaching portion for this morning, I realized I'm given the last two subpoints of the third main point in the second, something to that effect. So, and it doesn't help that I've been traveling a lot, and so I've missed some of these. In preparing for my portion, I thought one of the best things we could probably do at this point, since we're far enough along, is to really just have an extended recap of where we have been and how we have gotten there thus far. And so as we are wrapping up section two, much of this lesson will be summary, and then next week we will get into the third new portion, which I'm very excited for. But just as a way of reminder, and especially for those of you, since others of you have been traveling, the purpose of Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ, it's given to us in page 2. The drift of this discourse is therefore to ascertain, poor souls, that his heart, in respect of pity and compassion, remains the same it was on earth, that he intercedes there with the same heart he did here below, and that he is as meek, as gentle, as easy to be entreated, as tender in his affections, so that they may deal with him as fairly about the great matter of their salvation, and as hopefully and upon as easy terms to obtain it of him, as they might if they had been on earth with him, and be as familiar with him in all their needs, than which nothing can be more for the comfort and encouragement of those who have given over all other lives but that of faith, and whose souls pursue after strong and entire communion with their Savior, Christ. Now, I don't know how many periods versus semicolons were in that paragraph, but to put it in other, more contemporary, simpler words, what is Goodwin's purpose in this book? It's two parts, both theological and practical. Theologically, he's aiming to convince you that the man Christ Jesus, though he is now glorified and exalted in heaven, is still affected with pity and compassion when he sees sinners like you suffering in this world. He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ's heart has not changed in such a way that he is no longer able to pity or have compassion on his people. And so that's the theological purpose of Goodwin's work. Practically, Goodwin aims to do this in order that you would come then to Christ for salvation, for comfort, for encouragement. And so as we continue our study in Goodwin's book, I would ask you, are you concerned about your sin? Are you concerned about its guilt, its power, its shame? Are you discomforted by temptations that arise from within you, or by the trials and miseries that surround you in this life? Are you discouraged in your fight against sin? Perhaps the slow progress and the many failures. You try to obey God in your Christian duties, but often you come up short. Well, if so, then the proposition that the glorified and exalted Christ still pities and has compassion on sinners should be of great interest to you, being that you are a sinner. It is very good news for sinners, but only if it is true. If Christ, on account of his being glorified and exalted above the heavens, is now either unable or, worse yet, unwilling to pity or have compassion on sinners, then you are without hope in this world. And this would make Christ's promotion, so to speak, to heaven the worst and most tragic news you have ever heard. Well, in order that we might see that Goodwin's proposition is true, we've been considering his arguments in which he shows us from the scriptures that Christ's heart for sinners remains the same in heaven as it was in earth. And Chase and Vitor and Josh and Dennis have been walking you through Goodwin's argument. And I have to admit, I really dislike the order because I have to follow Dennis. And I was listening to his lesson the other day in review because I missed it in person. I hate to be put after Dennis. He does such a fine job. But here we are, and I will persist. His argument here, Goodwin's argument, consists of both internal and external demonstrations. These are arguments or proofs that show forth the truth of his proposition that Christ's heart has not changed. And the first section of this book, pages 4 through 34 in our edition, contain the external demonstrations of Christ's heart towards sinners. And so he began with Christ's last farewell to the disciples, and then after his resurrection and following his ascension. And in each of those three stages, we saw that Christ's pity and compassion for sinners never ceased. It never came to an end. It continued. Well, presently we are in the second section, pages 35 through 91. And contained in here are what Goodwin calls the internal demonstrations of Christ's continued pity and compassion for sinners. And in recent weeks, you considered the first of these internal demonstrations, namely the influence of all three persons have forever into the heart of Christ's human nature in heaven. The influence of all three persons have forever into the heart of Christ's human nature in heaven. And to recap that section for you briefly, God the Father has commanded Christ to love sinners. And we see that in that Christ should die for his sheep, that he should receive all that come unto him, that he should lose none of those for whom he died, but raise them up. And such the Apostle John records in various places of his gospel, the will of God the Father for God the Son to love sinners. That's the influence of the Father on the Son. And then moving to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus, is by nature disposed to love sinners willingly. And so we see here, Goodwin, he appeals not only to the will of God the Father, in which he commands Jesus to love sinners, but we see that Jesus, by his own will, by his own disposition, by his own volition, loves sinners. He emptied himself by the incarnation. He humbled himself unto death for our salvation. And he says, "Come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why? Not merely because he's obeying orders, but because I am meek and lowly of heart. And so the influence of the Father's will in commanding the Son, but also the Son's own volition And then finally, God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of mercy, the Spirit who anointed Jesus Christ and worked in him during his earthly ministry. This same Spirit still abides with the exalted and glorified Lord Jesus and continues even in heaven to stir up in the man Christ Jesus pity and compassion for his people. The same Holy Spirit that works in us like affections is likewise working in the Lord even now as he's seated at the throne of God. And so the sum of the first internal demonstration then is this: the three persons of the Trinity have not, do not, and will not change. Our triune God is always working in concert, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, for the salvation of sinners, and that on account of his love for us. And those famous words sum up this concert of work well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The unchanging triune God's love for sinners is one great internal demonstration that Jesus, even in his exalted glory, has not stopped pitying and having compassion on sinners. Well, last week, you will have covered the second internal demonstration, which consists in a list of several engagements by which Goodwin is using an archaic use of the word. Really, he means here duties or responsibilities, obligations that are now lying upon Christ. And whereas the first internal demonstration had primarily to do with the divine persons and their unchanging relation with each other, this second has to do with Christ's mediatorial obligations to his people. So one looks at the Trinity in its relations in itself, in himself. And the second one now is dealing primarily with Christ's relationship with us. Wherein do we see Christ's pity and compassion for sinners with respect to his people? Well, it is with respect to his mediatorial obligations. As your Lord, as your Redeemer, Christ has certain official relations and corresponding responsibilities which demonstrate his continued pity and compassion toward us. First, Christ continues to relate to us in a variety of ways. And earthly relationships, they fade and pass away, Goodwin notes. But with respect to Christ's relationship with his people, the author of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you say, that sounds a lot like what we just said about the unchanging nature of God. But in the context of Hebrews, it's not talking about Jesus in his unchanging deity, but Jesus in his unchanging mediatorial relationship with his people. He never ceases to be your mediator, even though he be exalted in glory above heavens. He continues in his mediatorial and redemptive office forever. This unchanging relationship is not merely formal and official, but it is characterized by love. Jesus, knowing that he was to depart out of this world, writes John, loved them unto the end. Not that his love came to an end, but to the very end, the end of his earthly ministry and his death on the cross, even to that extent, Jesus loved sinners. He loved his people. Secondly, Christ's love unto us is further increased by what he did and suffered for us here on earth before he went to heaven. Be assured, Goodwin writes, his love was not spent or worn out at his death, but increased by it. And he goes on to argue, for a person that a man hath suffered much for, according to the proportion of his suffering, is one's love and zeal thereunto. And so consider the proportion of Christ's suffering for the cause of salvation and for you. You consider his humiliation in the incarnation, his many sufferings in life, his experiencing of trials and temptations. Scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And yet how much greater must Christ now have? How much greater love must Christ now have that he died for your salvation when you were yet an enemy? You see, Christ's love, therefore, must be of inconceivably greater value and extent than we can ever imagine. I really don't know if we'll ever fully comprehend the love that Christ had in his earthly ministry and continues to have in his glorified ministry. It is incomprehensible. Well, thirdly, Christ's office, which still lies upon him and requires of him all mercifulness and graciousness towards sinners that come unto him. This is also an obligation from which Christ's continued pity and compassion can be demonstrated. The whole office of the high priest was set up in the first place to show the grace and the mercy of Christ, that he, being the high priest, therefore is duty bound to be full of grace and mercy. And it is at the conclusion of this engagement that we left off last week. And if you missed it, I really do commend to you Dennis's work, where he interacts with the book of Hebrews and shows Jesus his compassion and pity as the great high priest. But here this week, in wrapping up this third engagement, Goodwin writes, "Now therefore," what should we take away from this third engagement? "Now therefore," to conclude this head, he says, "never fear. Never fear that Christ's great advancement in heaven should in any way alter his disposition. For his very advancement engages him all the more." And Goodwin here, he adds two concluding arguments concerning Christ's office. First, grace, he says, is the founder of Christ's advancement to the throne. The reason why God did set him up in that place was because he had more grace and mercy in his heart than all creatures had or could be capable of. And then secondly, grace is the upholding of the throne. And so here, Goodwin, he appeals to the 45th Psalm, wherein we read, "Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The blessing of Christ's exalted position in heaven, why he has received that promotion, is because grace is poured upon his lips. He is one who is characterized by this grace. And then it goes on, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this, Goodwin notes, according to the author of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, God says of his Son. He takes a Christological reading of Psalm 45 because that is the scriptural reading attested to us in the book of Hebrews. It's God speaking to the Son when he says, "Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. O God, your throne is forever and ever." And so I would ask you, do you doubt the grace or the mercy of the glorified and exalted Christ? Has his promotion made him any less willing, any less able to be graciously disposed toward you as a sinner? By no means. His promotion, you see, it only serves to prove that he is preeminent in grace and that he will so be perpetually in heaven forever and ever. Preeminent in grace, perpetually gracious. That is what Jesus' promotion to heaven should prove to us as his people. Well, if Christ's promotion to the throne of grace proves he is preeminent in grace, and his occupying of this position will never come to an end, then you being a sinner, what ought you to do? You ought to come to him for your salvation, for your comfort, for your encouragement. See how he is seated upon his throne of grace. Surely he will be gracious when you come to him. Well, this brings us now to Goodwin's fourth and fifth engagements, wherein Christ's pity and compassion are demonstrated to us. A fourth engagement, Goodwin writes, which added to the former may mightily help our faith in this, is his own interest, both in that our salvation is the purchase of his blood, and also that his own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth under all their infirmities. And so if the third engagement concerned Christ's office with respect to his obligations and responsibilities to his people, the fourth engagement considers his office now in relation to Christ's own privilege. Christ himself has an interest or a benefit in the faithful exercise of his office. Just as we benefit in the exercising of our own offices and our own vocations, you work and you receive a wage, so also Christ works salvation and he receives something in return. And so he has an interest in doing his work well. And so we have here is Christ's dual interest. Christ's own joy, his own comfort, his own happiness, his own glory are enhanced by showing grace and mercy to sinners. And this means that Christ's heart is deeply committed to being faithful in his office toward us. Goodwin writes, his own joy, his own comfort, his own happiness and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth under all their infirmities. Goodwin employs an illustration I think is helpful here, an analogy with advocates. He says, just as an advocate diligently pursues his client's causes, even though they have no personal stake except perhaps a small fee. We have some lawyers and other people in professional vocations where you might manage some great matters for your clients, and you get a 3% or a 5%, or perhaps you get more, I don't know. But you get some small percentage. And yet, think about how faithfully you exercise your office to your clients, even for that small fee. And yet, see that Christ's dedication to our salvation is even stronger, because our salvation is of great personal interest and benefit to him. Goodwin writes, how much more would their diligence be whetted if the lands and estates they sue for were their own, or a purchase of their own for their wives' joint venture, or children's portion. Now such is the pardoning of our sins, the salvation of our souls, the conforming of our hearts unto Christ. These are the purchase of Christ's own blood. You see how Christ is personally invested in you, and he's put up all the price. And so he has great interest in receiving his return. Goodwin goes on to describe this distinction between personal and what we might call acquired glory. Christ's glory and happiness, they actually have two sources. Under his divine nature, and as he is head of the church, while his divine joy is constant and unchanging, there is a sense in which his glory, at least in terms of its visible manifestation, increases even as his church is sanctified, as his people are saved. Goodwin writes, "But God hath bestowed upon him another capacity of glory, that is, another besides his natural capacity for glory, being the Son of God. But as mediator, he has another capacity of glory and a revenue of pleasure to come in another way, and answerably another fullness, namely from his church, from his spouse, which is his body." And so because Jesus delights in his own glory and desires to have more of it revealed, for that reason, he will be piteous and compassionate towards sinners such as yourselves. And of his continuous love and care, Christ's joy is intertwined with our well-being. As we grow in grace, as we grow in comfort, Jesus' glory, it visibly increases. And this ensures his continual love and care for us. Goodwin writes, "Holiness and fruitfulness and comfortableness in our spirits while we are here below, that is on earth, do make glad the heart of Christ." Think about that. The forgiveness of your own sins and your growth in grace in the Christian life is pleasing to Jesus Christ. When you endure temptation, Christ is pleased. When you overcome trials of various kinds, Christ is pleased. Well, if it's pleasing to him, will he not help you in your time of need? Will he not have pity and compassion upon you if it's pleasing to him that you should endure and overcome and grow in grace? Certainly he will. And then finally, under the fourth commitment, we see something of the fourth engagement, we see something of the eternal commitment. The love and grace Christ shows his church is a reflection of his love for himself. Therefore, his commitment to us is eternal and unwavering. Goodwin puts it this way: "Now the same doth hold true of Christ in his loving his church. And therefore, in the same place, the love of Christ unto his church is held forth as the pattern and exemplar of ours." Christ loves himself. He loves his own glory. Therefore, he continues to show his love to his church by being piteous and compassionate upon them. Let us briefly apply this fourth engagement. Consider Christ's dedication to your salvation. It is profoundly personal to him. He's not a bureaucrat sitting in a cubicle in heaven, indifferent to the results of his work, to the performance indicators. No, his own joy, his own comfort, his own glory is forever tied to his showing you grace and mercy, pity and compassion. Perhaps it's a vulgar expression, but there's a sense in which Jesus is on commission, and so he's motivated to work hard for his people. He is interested in the results. He's not just getting paid by the hour, so to speak. His commitment to you and the cause of your salvation is stronger than any lawyer or advocate, because your salvation is of his own interest. Moreover, he is greatly pleased to see you grow in grace and sanctification. His eternal glory as the man Christ Jesus is tied to your spiritual well-being. What would the nations think of God if he did not have compassion and pity upon his people? What glory would Christ have if he did not have compassion and pity upon his people? No, Christ's love for you is an extension of his love for himself, ensuring that he remains committed to your salvation forever. Well, finally, let's conclude by considering briefly the fifth engagement, wherein Christ's continued pity and compassion is demonstrated. Goodwin writes, "There is a fifth engagement, which his very having our nature, which he still wears in heaven, and which the end of or intention which God had ordained, Christ assuming it, do put upon him forever." And so what Goodwin's pointing out to us here in this last engagement is Christ's assumption of our human nature. The personal union with our nature was necessary to make Christ more merciful. And we saw much of that come to light through the exposition of Hebrews last week. The scripture certainly speaks of it as being necessary. Our confession and catechism speak of it being necessary. And one of the reasons why the incarnation is necessary is that Jesus would be made a greater, more merciful high priest. And God ordained this in order that Christ might be a merciful high priest. And so what we have in the incarnation, which, by the way, continues forever, Jesus didn't raise only spiritually, he raised bodily. His glorification as the God-man does not diminish the reality of his humanity. He remains, even in heaven, fully God and fully man, still in our nature. That's the significance of the words I've oft repeated in this lesson, the man Christ Jesus. It speaks to his exalted humanity in heaven. The incarnation, which continues forever in heaven, demonstrates God and Christ's everlasting mercy toward sinners. Goodwin writes, "For as his union with our nature is for everlasting, so thereby is sealed up to us the continuation of these his mercies to be for everlasting, so that he can and will no more cease to be merciful unto men than he himself can cease now to be a man," which Goodwin says can never be. Make that simpler. The only way Jesus Christ is going to stop being pitiful, the only way in which Christ will stop pitying and having compassion on his people is if he gives up his humanity. And that certainly will never happen. And therefore, we can be assured that he remains forever piteous and compassionate upon sinners such as us. Brothers, sisters, consider these five engagements and how they demonstrate the truth of Goodwin's proposition. The man Christ Jesus, though he is now glorified and exalted in heaven, is still affected with pity and compassion when he sees sinners, sinners such as you, sinners such as me, suffering in this world, whether from our own sin and temptations from within, or else the trials and temptations that are surrounding us, from the discouragements of the Christian life. He still pities and has compassion on us. Will you then not come to him? If you will come to him, then he will cleanse you from the guilt of your sin. He will free you from the power of your sin. He will heal you from the shame of your sin. And in him you will find comfort amidst every trial and misery, and courage and power to live for Christ in this wicked, sinful, and dark and fallen world. Is that not what we need? Is that not why we come to worship, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be built up so we might live in this world as Christians? And that is what Jesus is promising. He says, look unto the heavens, look unto Christ exalted in glory in your nature. How compassionate, how piteous is he towards his people? Will he not provide for your every need? He will never cease to love you, people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for those who have so profoundly exposited your word in the history of your church. We thank you for Goodwin and his reflections upon these many places in Scripture, which reveal to us the heart of Christ unchanged for us in heaven. Oh, would you convince your people of this truth, and would you help them to make practical use of it, that in consideration of these proofs and in the proofs and the truth of what we have read, Lord, would you help us to come to Jesus for our salvation and for everything that we find needful in the Christian life? Bless your people this morning, Lord, I pray. Comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them over sin as they look unto Christ, their faithful, compassionate, loving Savior. Amen.